People of God in Christ, has there ever been a day or season in your life, a time when you were under a truly soul-crushing conviction of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit? If so, then I'm sure it's not hard to conjure up that feeling, or at least something of that feeling in your heart yet today. And if you have once been blessed with a soul-crushing conviction for your sin, then you are at an advantage this morning. You will likely find it easier this morning to identify with this adulterous woman, this sinful woman brought before Jesus in the temple court. And that identification with her is needed for a right understanding of this passage. Here is a truly gospel-rich passage of God's Word. Here is a wonderful story that conveys the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But as with the gospel itself, we will not hear it and treasure it until we too stand exposed and ashamed in our sin. And here is where we need to understand that conviction for sin is a blessing from God. Is it not the case that our natural inclination is to shrug off conviction, to seek to get rid of it as quickly as we can? So when we feel a sense of conviction for sin, what do? We make excuses for ourselves. We say, yes, but it couldn't be helped. My actions were unavoidable. Yes, but it hardly matters because surely God understands and doesn't expect that I would have done anything other than what I did. Or when we feel conviction, we simply seek distraction. We bury ourselves in our work or in some form of entertainment. We keep our minds otherwise occupied to ignore the conviction we already feel and certainly to avoid any greater sense of conviction within us. But sometimes we just can't excuse or avoid or ignore the conviction of sin. And such times may come by way of getting caught and having a finger leveled at us, like Nathan did with David, saying, "You are the man." Or like Jesus did with Peter, when Peter denied him three times, so that even as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at him. Or like the scribes and Pharisees did with this adulterous woman. Let's understand that she was not being falsely accused. It's John himself who tells us that the woman had been caught in the act of adultery. She was guilty. She was being subjected to the conviction that we all dread. She was made to stand before others in the temple itself and to be charged publicly with her sin. And yet, the conviction of sin is a blessing from God. And how so? How can this experience be a blessing to this woman? Even when her accusers were bringing her to Jesus with such miserable motives, they were using her in their attempt to test and trap Jesus. Their actions, we ought to be honest, were ruthless. Their actions were cruel, almost beyond measure. And yet, the resulting conviction was a blessing. As God makes the crooked stick hit straight, this woman was blessed to know her sin, to hear the sentence of death for her sin, and yet to receive the acquittal of Jesus, when he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." I put it to you that no sweeter words are spoken to the soul-crushed sinner than these words, "Neither do I condemn you." So let's hear and treasure these words from Christ for ourselves. And let us do so by considering this story just as it's told. And the context here is really a trial In our day, we would see it as a courtroom. Verse 2 records that early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. And so here is, first of all, a public place of meeting. But even more, here is the place of God's dwelling and God's judgment. And verse 2 goes on to say, all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. In a very real sense, as we see Jesus sitting down in the temple to teach the people, we are seeing a judge sitting down before the people. Jesus was taking up a position and a role of authority over the people. And he wasn't teaching them language arts or mathematics or personal hygiene. He was teaching them the law of God. And this puts him squarely, we must see, in the seat of the judge. And so, verse 3 says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Again, notice what John is telling us here. It's not that she was simply being accused of adultery for the sake of their sordid purposes. Instead, John records her adultery as a fact. She had been caught in the act, red-handed, as we say. And this is actually what made it such a perfect opportunity to use this woman as a trap for Jesus, because all that was really left to do was for a judge to decide her sentence. And as they brought her to Jesus, it was as if they were saying, okay, Jesus, you set yourself up as having authority. You teach the people the law of God as one with authority, so you be the judge. And what say ye concerning this woman? So the context here is the place of judgment. Again, in our day, we would say the courtroom. And here we see Jesus acting in all three of his offices: prophet, priest, and king. Perhaps most obviously, we see him fulfilling the office of a priest. Where is Jesus, after all, but in the temple? And in Leviticus 10, verse 11, God said to Aaron and his sons as priests, he said, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. But we also see Jesus fulfilling the office of prophet, because when the priesthood of Israel was unfaithful, God sent men of his own choosing to do what the priest had failed to do, to teach the people, and even more, to warn them of the consequences of their disobedience. And yet, we also see Jesus fulfilling the office of king, because it was the king who was ultimately called upon to judge cases among the people. You may recall that when Nathan came to King David to charge him with his adultery and his murder of Uriah, Nathan did so in the context of a certain case that he wanted David to hear in order to render judgment. That's what a king did in his role as king. And when David pronounced as king, when he pronounced the sentence of death for a man stealing his neighbor's one sheep, it was then that Nathan uttered his famous words, "You are the man." So the irony is that even though the scribes and Pharisees did not recognize Jesus' authority, yet they came and set this case before him. And even though they did not honor him as prophet, priest, or king, it was in these offices that Jesus spoke and thus served as the judge, and yet as the savior of this sinful woman. It isn't that they were, in other words, bringing this woman to Jesus illegitimately. He is and was the prophet, priest, and king. And isn't it the case that we need to know this as well? We need to know that, yes, Jesus has authority over us. Yes, he is the holy and righteous judge of all the earth, but when he speaks words of grace and mercy. So let each of us be assured of this, that as we are convicted of sin, convicted by Jesus himself, yet he will use his authority not to condemn us, but to acquit us as he forgives us our sins. So next the charge is laid. And verse 3 continues into verse 4, placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" Again, it was an irrefutable charge. No one was there to dispute it. The woman herself apparently did not speak in her own defense. But John offers his own commentary on the charge. In verse 6, he writes, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." And this is how it was supposed to go, according to their plan, according to their trap. If Jesus answered that the woman should go free, then he would be contradicting the very law of God, because, after all, they were correct. The law, in the law, Moses commanded that those committing adultery were to be stoned. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." But if Jesus passed sentence on her and called for her to be stoned, then he would be in violation of Roman law, because the Jews had no authority to put someone to death on their own. You will likely recall that later, when they sought to put Jesus to death, they had to take him to Pilate to get it done. And when Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourself and judge him by your own law," they answered, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So it was a legitimate charge in that adultery was punishable by death according to the law of God. But it was an illegitimate charge because the scribes and Pharisees had no real interest in justice. It was only meant to be a trap for Jesus, so that no matter how he answered, he could be charged with wrongdoing and would himself be worthy of being arrested. So how does Jesus handle this trap? I think we might put it this way, that he waives the examination. He waives the examination. We want to be careful, of course, not to think or to say that Jesus denies his own authority by refusing to participate in this matter brought before him. In other words, it's not that he says or even implies, "Well, I'm not the judge here. Why bring this woman to me?" So it's not that Jesus denies his own authority, but clearly Jesus is not willing to participate in the cruelty of how this trial was proceeding. And so he waives the examination. He declines even to look upon this woman in her shame. And here is where we need to watch closely the posture of Jesus. Notice that throughout this passage, John makes several references to the posture of Jesus. In verse 6, he records Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. In verse 7, it says he stood up to speak. In verse 8 again, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And again in verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her. And this movement of Jesus, these references to his posture, are very important, because what we must take from this is the compassion and the gentleness of Jesus toward this woman. At the very moment when the judge would have turned to the accused and looked her over, at the very moment when the judge would have turned his full attention to this utterly mortified woman, Instead, what did Jesus do? He bent down and wrote on the ground. And we can understand, can we not, the effect of his bending down. If we will put ourselves in her place, if we will allow ourselves to feel even a bit of her shame, can we not see that Jesus was turning the attention away from her and onto himself? You might think about it this way. Just imagine in a courtroom of our day, if the judge, sitting in his chair, were to slide himself off his chair and kneel or squat on the floor at the very moment when the examination of the accused was to begin. That's what's happening here. And does this not convey the vicarious nature of Christ's ministry for sinners? In other words, is there not the clear sense that Jesus is taking the place of this woman in her shame? Because this is certainly no posture of dignity that he takes. To the contrary, he squats on the floor. He lowers himself to the ground, so low, in fact, that he could reach out with his finger and write in the dust of the ground. So the point we need to understand is not what he wrote. I don't know what he wrote. You don't know what he wrote. Not even John Calvin or John Knox or William Symington or R.C. Sproul knows what he wrote. And the reason that we don't know what he wrote is because the Apostle John doesn't tell us what he wrote. And the reason John doesn't tell us is because that's not the point. The point is not what he wrote. The point is his posture and his posture in relationship to this deeply shamed woman standing before him. The point is his compassion toward her and his willingness to humiliate himself to keep from humiliating her. You and I need to know that this is who Jesus is. That he is a compassionate Savior. As we come to him in the shame of our sin, his role as our Savior is not to shame us all the more, but to cover us, to throw a blanket around our nakedness. Yes, we need to know the shame of our sin. We need to know that we stand naked before a holy God. Yes, when Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus turned and looked at Peter and crushed him with just one look. So we might ask, well, why did Jesus look at Peter, but he didn't look upon this woman, but instead stooped down to write on the ground? The answer is that Peter needed conviction. And all it took was a glance from Jesus. And if we need conviction, then let us understand that Jesus stands before us this morning looking. And he sees what we did this week. Every hidden deed, even every secret thought, he knows our lustful, adulterous, covetous, and murderous hearts. He knows because he sees. And he's our priest to teach us the law of God for the sake of sin's conviction within us. But as we come to him in the conviction of sin, he is compassionate. He takes the shame of our sin upon himself. And he will not shame us further, but will cover us, even clothing us in the white robe of his righteousness. He will clothe us in his perfect obedience counted to us as we come to him in humble faith. So Jesus waives the examination, we might say, that he will not even cast a glance of judgment upon her. He makes himself lower than her by stooping down to the dust of the ground. But that doesn't mean that he is not the judge. Let's again be clear about this. And it doesn't mean that he is willing to deny or contradict the law of God. So the next thing we need to hear and see is that the sentence is passed. Verse 7 records, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, let's be careful to hear what Jesus was really saying. What he was really saying is that the woman was in fact guilty, and not only guilty, but worthy of death. To some degree, we can paraphrase Jesus in this way. Yes, she is guilty. Yes, she deserves to die. So let's get on with it. Let's get this thing done. Let's proceed then to stone her. That's what Jesus is saying. She's guilty. She deserves to die. Now, let's get it done. Let's proceed to stone her. The question, of course, is how to proceed. And here was Jesus' decision on the procedure. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He didn't say only those who are without sin may throw any stone at her. Everyone can participate. In fact, everyone should participate because that's what God's law required. The question is, who's going to start out? And Jesus says, let him who is without sin start it out. Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. In verse 9 records, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. So what is the significance that they went away, first of all, one by one? Well, I think the point is that they didn't go away as a group. They didn't say, oh, well, I guess our trap didn't work here. Let's regroup and think of something else. They went away one by one. In other words, this response from Jesus not only avoided their trap, but it divided up the group, at least for the immediate future. The response of Jesus divided them because his response brought conviction upon each of them. And isn't that what conviction does to us? It makes us want to get away from others. We don't like to be looked at by others when we're under conviction, because once we see and know our sin, it's almost as if we think that others can see it too. One by one they went away, and this group, this mob, if you will, is divided and dispersed because each of them was made to know his own sin. Furthermore, they went away beginning with the older ones. And why the older ones first? Because the older we get, isn't this true? The older we get, the more experience we have with our own sinful nature, and the more we know our sin. The advantage of age, again, conviction being a blessing. The advantage of age is that with age you've had the opportunity to figure out what you're made of, what sin you're capable of, what your heart is really made of. All it took was Jesus calling upon these people to think on their own sin, and they quickly became incapable of stoning this woman for her sin. Even though the law of God called for them to stone her. Even though Jesus said, yes, she is guilty, let's stone her. Jesus gave them what they wanted, but he also gave them what they didn't want. And that is the conviction for their own sin before a holy God. And finally then, the acquittal is granted. In the end, Jesus acquits the woman of her sin. Verse 9 again says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And verse 10 records, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Again, let's be clear that Jesus wasn't saying not guilty. And he wasn't saying guilty, but it's no big deal, so you can go free. What kind of judge would he be if he ignored the clear evidence and refused to issue the verdict of guilty? Or what kind of judge would he be that if he let sin go unpunished? But if she was guilty and if she deserved to be punished, on what basis could Jesus have said, "Neither do I condemn you"? On one hand, we can answer that he acquitted her on the basis of his posture that he had taken in stooping down to the dust. What we can hear him saying within the full context of John's Gospel, what we can hear him saying is, "Neither do I condemn you because I will take your punishment for you. My flesh will bear the stones and you may go free." And here especially is where we need to see that when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her," he was really the only one at that point who qualified to begin the stoning. He was the only one who was without sin. Having said as much, he might have picked up the first stone and got it and gotten things started. But as the sinless Lamb of God, he had not come to execute judgment, but to receive and satisfy judgment within his own flesh. And let's be clear on this as well, that in the end, once again Jesus upholds the law. Jesus cannot be heard to say the law of God is of no account. Jesus cannot be heard to say to this woman, "What you did just doesn't matter." Because in the end, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Does sin matter to God? Let us know that it most certainly does. Are we called to sin no more? Let us hear that we are. But as we too are acquitted by Christ despite our sin, let us understand that we must strive to sin no more. Not to avoid condemnation. The only way to avoid condemnation is by looking to Christ. Believing that on the cross He was condemned for us. But let us strive to sin no more exactly because Christ was condemned for our sin. He was condemned in our place as our Savior from sin. So let me close then with three applications and then we'll be done. First of all, let us seek the conviction of sin. Let us seek the conviction of sin. And where do we seek it? From God's Word. And specifically from the knowledge of God given in His Word. It's been said that if we have even a keyhole view of God in His glory, if we have even a peek at His majestic holiness, we will know our sin. It's what happened to Isaiah. He saw God and he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am lost." It's what happened to Peter on the shores of Galilee when he recognized the divinity of Christ by that miracle that he did. Jesus said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." It's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Up to that point, Paul thought he was doing quite well as a good person. But when he was given to see Christ, he received a crushing conviction. So let us read and study the Word, and let us read and study the Word to know who God is as He has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And in knowing God, we will know our sin. Second, let us accept conviction. Let us accept conviction. No excuses, no self-justification, no distraction. Head on, let us say, "Yes, Lord, it is as you say, I am a sinner and helpless. I am a sinner in need of salvation. Yes, Lord, and increase my conviction all the more that I might flee all the more to the cross of my Savior. That I might abide there at the cross in wonder and joy. For I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior than I am a sinner." And third, let us hear the call of Christ indeed to go and sin no more. In joy and thanksgiving, let us seek to live for Christ. Having received conviction from the Word, having heard the gospel in the Word, where do we go? To the Word. Let us return to the Word to know then how to serve Christ, how to honor the one who this morning says to us, "Neither do I condemn you." Are you ready to live for Him? Then hear Him say, "Neither do I condemn you." And hear Him say as well, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen.